Acts chapter 15, 1 through 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who would proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, but the apostles and the elders to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. A lie in defiance of the truth, reality does not make. I find it very interesting sometimes the things that I hear from people about what they think Christianity is really all about. And it can be very troubling because there's some serious misunderstanding. Often, Christianity is considered as being a bunch of rules that you have to follow in order to be saved, and that, you know, when you become a Christian, then all of a sudden you're ruled over by this tyrant God who's out to get you if you mess up. That's a lot of people's impression about what Christianity is all about. Now, I remember, this was back a number of years ago when I was a student at Auburn in an anthropology class, that for some reason we started talking about Christianity. And there was a particular young girl who was there that apparently didn't care too much for Christianity, because she basically attacked Christianity and started blasting it right there in the classroom. I mean, she was standing up and she was ranting. Well, I and another Christian who were in the room, this young lady I was friends with, we weren't going to sit for that. So we stood up and we engaged her. And we started talking to her about what her problems with Christianity were all about. And, well, I mean, she clearly had a wrong idea. And so what we tried to do was to correct that idea more towards the truth. And among her many complaints of Christianity, it seemed that at the heart of her disagreement was this idea that due to the rules, somehow she would have to follow them in order to be a Christian, and that it would somehow impinge upon her personal freedoms. And this seemed to be what she valued her personal freedom. She felt that if she became a Christian, she would now lose all that and be a slave to rules. And that was her impression. And, well, I tried to explain, and the young lady tried to explain to her, that's not what Christianity is about. We tried to explain to her what freedom in Christ was really about. But, you know, because obedience to Christ, I mean, to Christians, it should seem this way to us, and because it's true. Obedience to Christ is true freedom. To her, obedience was slavery, but because she had a misunderstanding of what that was all about, she rejected it with great hostility. So I ended up asking her some questions. I asked her, well, what's wrong with loving your neighbor? What's wrong with caring for the poor and the needy? What's wrong with not stealing? You know, and I asked her a few other of these questions. Well, as I started to ask her these questions, her argument kind of fizzled, because why is she ranting against that? You know? But she continued her attack. She regrouped and continued to attack. But, you know, I had to ask, what led to her anger against Christianity? When she was angry against Christians, she was angry against God. And I wonder, where did she learn these false teachings? It very well could have been that she learned these in church. Perhaps she was in a church that somehow these Pharisaic teachings that we read about, that something must be done to ensure your salvation in addition to faith. I don't know that for certain. But for somewhere, she picked this up to such a point it was an emotionally intense thing for her. You know, because what we see here is in the church false teachings. And we see that the church had to respond against those false teachings to clarify what the truth was. I think that she had experienced a legalistic environment. And the yoke that she saw in that legalistic environment was such that she rejected it outright, because she knew that there was no way she could ever live up to that. She knew that there was no way she could ever be good enough to merit the salvation, as she had somehow come to believe this. She was given a false idea about what it means to be a Christian, and she rejected it. She rejected the false idea. The interesting thing is, in her rejection of the false idea, She thought she was rejecting Christ, and so she did. But what she didn't reject was how Christ actually comes to us, how He Himself is. She rejected Christ because she was presented a false teaching of the truth. And this is very problematic. Very problematic. My hope and my prayer is that the Spirit of God used that particular conversation that we had with that young lady. Well, we were all the same age, you know. It was 20 years ago. My hope and my prayer is that He used that conversation to somehow show her the truth that she had believed a lie and so rejected Christianity on a false terms, rejected God on false terms. The Spirit of God can take those who speak the word of truth, and He can speak to the heart of an individual even when they've got all their walls up like this young lady did. And that's my prayer. That He did speak to her heart. Well, the false teaching, that Christianity is about bondage to rules is not a new thing. I mean, almost 2,000 years ago, we see it right here, that this false teaching was worming its way into the new church, the fledgling church, that the apostles had to do something about it. And fortunately, they did. Because as a result of what was going on then, we now have the authoritative response of the apostles to the lie. False teachings can lead to discouragement, even for believers. Now we must deny this lie. And we must champion the truth, encouraged in our freedom in Christ, and living the holy lives that we're called to live as Christians. In our passage today, At the heart of the passage, what the question that is brought up is, what does it really mean to be saved? What does it take to be saved? And we're presented with a situation with these Jews where they were saying, and these were Pharisaic Jews, so let me be clear. There were a lot of Jews in the church. Not all of them were Pharisaic Jews. These particular Pharisaic Jews, and it says they were of the Pharisees, so that's what it's saying here. They had converted to Christianity, come into the truth of the gospel, yet they wanted to hold on to their identity of being Jews and all of the stuff that they had worked so hard to do. And they valued the law of Moses. And they considered the law of Moses and the righteousness that it calls for something that surely must go along with being a Christian. And now with the Gentiles who were coming into the church, it was very difficult for them to get their head wrapped around the fact that salvation in Christ Jesus is not by following the law, but is by faith. And that is the way it's received. And so we see that they had started teaching these false understandings of what it means to be saved. And there were some that were there in the Jerusalem church. And there were many who had gone out from the Jerusalem church out into some of the new communities. We specifically see here Antioch addressed. And they were teaching this false doctrine. And what it was doing was, it was confusing people. In fact, we have an example in Galatians 2, chapter 2, that this power play that they were making was such that it was influencing people and it was intimidating them. Take a look at Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. And Cephas, by the way, is Peter. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is an important passage to take into consideration when we think about what's going on here in the Jerusalem church. You know, it's the influence of these Pharisaic Jews was such that they were... I mean, Peter and Barnabas, really? Were intimidated by him? Think of that. Peter and Barnabas were intimidated. Can you imagine what these fledgling Gentile believers were experiencing in the midst of this? No wonder Paul confronted Peter. I mean, there was a lot at stake here. The very understanding of what it means to be saved was at stake. And Paul wasn't having any of it. So he went and he had a talk with Peter. And he called him on it. What we see is, if we look here at the Jerusalem Council, Peter changed his tune. He realized that Paul was right. At the council in Jerusalem, when they all came together, you know, and we read about it, they all came together. Initially, there was a lot of discussion about this issue. And as you can probably imagine, it was very heated. It was probably a lot of arguing back and forth. I mean, if you've ever seen people get together on a discussion issue, you know, I imagine that's what's going on. And these particular Pharisaic Jews, again, they were a strong party. They were respected. They were considered righteous men. And yet, they were teaching this teaching that was contrary to the actual gospel. And that's why they met together. The challenge was made by them. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's what they were saying. Well, after Paul had chastised Peter, clearly the Spirit of God had worked in Peter's heart. Had worked in his heart. Perhaps he really felt deeply that Paul was right. You know, his experience with Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? Where Paul, it was revealed to him that all things were clean, and he was sent to Cornelius, and Cornelius believed. Cornelius and his household didn't have to come Jews first. The Spirit came upon them. Peter was a witness on this. And he knew that that's really what the gospel is about. And so Peter had his chance. And he stood up. And he spoke. Read verses 7 through 11. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter had his chance. And he did stand for the truth. Before all, making a definitive statement. Several things should jump out at you. Look in verse 7. It tells us there that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe in it. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see that God bears witness to the salvation of these Gentiles by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there is no distinction between Gentile believers and Jewish believers before God. And then in verse 11, we see that it is by faith that both Jews and Gentiles will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. There is no difference. Peter gave a real good sum here about what it means to be saved. And he asked a good question. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now this question was really an accusation. And the point was made. Verse 11 lets us know how powerfully that point was made. And all the assembly fell silent. They had been bickering and bickering, and then Peter stood up and spoke the truth and clarity with that apostolic authority that he had, and the people heard it, and they listened, and they fell silent. Peter stated that the law had proven impotent to save anyone. The law cannot save anyone. You can follow it, but none of us can follow it perfectly. That's why a yoke that he says that it couldn't be bared by their fathers or them. No one can be saved through the law. And salvation, though, it is a free gift from God. It is a free gift. We cannot earn it. We can do nothing to merit it. Yet we receive it by believing in Jesus. And so God saves the Gentiles just as they are. The truth had been spoken. Peter got up. He spoke it. Everybody was silent. People were listening now. The apostles were going to state, this is how it is. And I really think that the force of Peter's speech broke through the fog that was there. People had to really think about what he had to say, including those Judaizers. Well, following Peter, we have Paul and Barnabas who got up, and it looks like they recounted a bit of what they experienced in their missionary journey together. They had seen signs and wonders. They had seen the Lord work in the lives of Gentiles. And I'm sure that their testimony included that they saw many, many Gentiles come to the Lord, and that they knew that they were saved because of the Spirit of God in them, just as Peter had witnessed. And so there we have three witnesses. We have Peter, we have Paul, and we have Barnabas saying the same thing. They had seen this with their own eyes. They knew the truth and they were speaking it as such. You know, and yet, there was one more person who wanted to stand up and speak. And that was James. And James, if you know a little bit about him, he was the Lord's half-brother. He was venerated by the people. They really respect him because he was a righteous man. He was a man who was a man of piety. I mean, we know that from tales of James that he was a man of great prayer. When he died, his knees, you know, they say they were like camel knees because he spent so much time in prayer that he had just developed these calluses on his knees from prayer. What an amazing thing. This is the man who now stood up to put that final nail in the coffin of those Pharisaic Jews, those false teachers who would say that salvation is works plus faith. And so he quoted from the Scriptures. The testimony was given. Now they went to the Scriptures, and that's where James went. And every single one of those Pharisaic Jews believed these Scriptures. And this is what he said. It's from Amos chapter 9, 11 through 12. We read from that earlier. But look at verses 16 and 17. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. The kingdom of God and salvation is not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles also. And he emphasized, using the Scripture, that the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews first in order to be saved. But that those who are called by my name, Gentiles who are called by my name, says that they would be part of that kingdom of God. And that's a really important thing to understand, because I know most of us in here are Gentiles. We don't have to you know, us men don't have to get circumcised. There's not any sort of ritual that we have to do, you know, of the Jewish faith before we can then trust in Jesus to receive that salvation. Just as we are, we come before the Lord. And when we believe, we are saved. You know, this testimony of the three witnesses and then the testimony of the Scriptures, this settled the matter definitively. But then we notice that James, he had a little more to say. The next thing he had to say is about discipleship. It's about what it means once you are saved. And so he requested that four things be considered by the Gentiles, that this letter that they were going to put together, was going to say four things here. He wanted them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from things that are from what has been strangled and from blood. Well, why did he put these restrictions? Does this have anything to do with the salvation? No. This, again, is about discipleship. You know, these people were in a mixed type church. And in that church, part of their congregation were Jews who really saw that, particularly the dietary laws, which are for ceremonial purity, saw these as very important. And they saw that that's something that they had to do. And it was so on their conscience that they had to do them. You know, we see the issue with sexual immorality, to refrain from that. I think what that is saying is that, you know, the moral law still applies. You know, just because you're saved now doesn't mean you can go off and continue to live in just like the culture that you were brought out of. Now that you're saved, you need to look in terms of what it means to be a disciple of Christ and to follow Him. I think this is what James is trying to say. And you know, in his concern for the Jews that were in their congregation, that the Gentiles not offend, let's look at Romans 14, 13 through 20. I think this applies here. Romans 14, 13 through 20. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. I think this is at the heart of what James is saying. Obviously, there was some strife going on in these churches between the Jews and the Gentiles who were coming into the church. He's saying, Gentiles, out of love for your brother, these Jews, who their conscience is such that they feel that they must, you know, maintain these dietary laws, out of love for your brother, restrain from those things. Because if you were to cause them to then go against their conscience, you would be causing them to sin. What he's saying is out of love for your brother. And it's interesting, because what this does is the very people who were telling these Gentiles that they must get circumcised in addition to their faith in order to be saved, this is how James is saying, respect those people. Respect those people. Take in consideration, you know, their consciences. And now, they did make a definitive statement that, you know, you don't need to be circumcised. Now, they didn't say circumcised. Actually, they didn't say anything about that. But they said that the only thing you need is faith. And that's what we need to be able to draw from this today. Is that faith in Jesus Christ is what we need for salvation. And when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we are then His disciples. And then James here says, as disciples of Christ, we're to live a holy life. And part of that is loving our brother and our sister and being concerned for their welfare, not being a stumbling block for them. I think that's what James is saying here. Now, understand too that being a disciple requires restraint. It requires restraint. Just because we're saved in Jesus doesn't give us an open license to go do whatever we want to. Discipleship by its very nature requires discipline. It requires living a life for the Lord. Following in His path, not along the path that we choose for ourselves. But notice that one comes before the other. You're saved, and as a result of being saved, you then follow along this path with Jesus. It is not that you do something first, and then, okay, you're good now that you've done that. That's not what saves you. It's you're saved, and then you follow Jesus. It's part of it. By coming to faith in Jesus, it's turning and following Him. Does that make sense? Take a look at verses 23 through 29. Here's the letter that was sent out clarifying to the folks. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Does it help you understand why they put those restrictions on now? It had nothing to do with them being saved, but it was about the life you live when you are saved. And I think that this letter pretty much settled the situation of the Gentiles in the church. You know, over the centuries, people will have continued to bring up, you know, faith plus something equals salvation. You know, there are people that say that you have to be baptized first in order to be saved. Well, that's a lie. Or that you have to have some sort of ecstatic spiritual experience first to be saved. That's a lie. Or that you have to have membership in a particular church first in order to be saved. Well, that's a lie. Scriptures don't say that at all. All those teachings and any teaching that requires you to do something in addition to faith, in addition to receiving the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the grace of God, is a lie. And it seems that there is a natural tendency of mankind to want to do something in order to be saved. There's a resistance in wanting to allow Jesus Christ to have done it all. But He did do it all. He did do it all. And you know what? There's great rejoicing. You know, if you look here in the Scriptures, verse 31, what does it say when they got the message? And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. There is nothing we can do to merit salvation. Nothing. And I've had these conversations even recently with people. I've had these conversations. People are concerned that, you know, because of their, you know, something they've done, that God won't have them. You know, or Perhaps, you know, something I've done, a sin that perhaps that I've done, you know, God has brought affliction upon me and that He doesn't love me anymore. You know, these kind of things. That's not the way it works. God loves you. And you don't have to do anything to merit salvation. It's a gift. We just have to receive it. And that's a great blessing. It's a cause for rejoicing. And we should really take this, no matter what our circumstance in life is, whether we're rich or poor, healthy, sick, whether we are going through trials and persecutions or struggles, whether we're worried about losing our job, whether we're whatever it may be. The fact is, none of that has anything to do with where our standing is with Jesus Christ and with the Lord God. None of that has anything to do with that standing. Who we are in Christ absolutely is Him. It is what He did and what He gave to us, and there we stand. We must always remember that. It would be very tempting to think, well, if I didn't do this, God loves me less. That's not it. You know, and our rejoicing, and we really should rejoice in this. This needs to permeate to who we are, our very core. So that even when we're going through hard times, people see that we'll have a joy about us and wonder, that person's going through a hard time. Why are they so joyful? Why are they so joyful? They should be down. I mean, think about all the people that are out there going through hard times that just, they're down. They let you know they're down. And when you get around them, they bring you down. I think in Jesus Christ, we're not supposed to be that way. Even if we die, even if we're going through something that know we will die from it, in Christ Jesus, we can remain joyful. It's hard to understand how we can be joyful even though things are tough. But we can. Because our identity, who we are, is in Christ Jesus. And it's through Him we are saved, through His work. Let your joy in Christ Jesus be a beacon in this world. And Christ says, don't cover up your lamp. Let it be a beacon. Let people see it in you. And when they do, like moths to a flame, they're going to come to you. They wonder, why are you so joyful? And it's because, you know, if you're a Christian, it's because I trusted in Jesus. I'm saved. And there's nothing that can keep me from being saved. And turn that around and tell them. And you know what? All you got to do is believe and trust in Christ Jesus. You can't do anything to be saved except believe and receive it. And that is cause for rejoicing. And because the gospel encourages us, we must live holy lives as those who are truly free.